So last week we took a break from Psalm 32 because I wanted to walk you through a couple things here. Like I said, y'all knew the story about this book, and I didn't know it existed until a couple months ago. It's something that has to do with some things that I'm writing right now. And what I wanted you to see last week was the fact that, you know, I know that sometimes when we preach and teach as much doctrine as we preach and teach, that, you know, there could be a thought that enters somebody's heart. Well, you know, isn't some of this just kind of arcane? You know, does it really matter whether the church is a universal body, or does it really matter whether it's universal or local? And just a ton of things, you know, it was John the Baptist. Does it really matter that he wasn't all that some of the Baptists say that he was and stuff like that? So we've taught a ton of things. And what I embarked to show you in this is that, and there are doctrines that, you know, as far as being necessitous for, life and eternity, there are doctrines that aren't not like that. For instance, like I said, the gap, you know, you can believe the gap or not believe the gap, and it's not going to affect an awful lot. But now there are some things that do, and I know that through the years what we've hit a lot is this issue of New Testament, Old Testament salvation. And when this guy went from a 200-page book to an 800-page book and reversed his position, I'm talking about, folks, I've never seen a turnaround quite this extraordinary. And I mean, for the worse. It's terrible. And deceitful enough that he leaves the exact same cover on it as the first one, without admitting to anybody that he's changed his opinion. Now, the thing about it is, okay, he's not my enemy, he's still saved and all those things. But I wanted to show you, and let me just review it for a second. Take your Bibles, turn to Romans 3. I don't know that we have to spend all night on this, but and there was something else I wanted to show you. I wanted you to get, I want to make sure you got the fact that there's doctrine that we've studied that if you don't do the right thing with it, I'm showing you a guy here who now is promoting heresy. And I don't mean just because he disagrees with me. Let me show you what I mean. Romans chapter 3. I don't think I have to argue with you very long about salvation by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ, right? If I can, there's Romans is in here somewhere, I can tell you that right now. Romans chapter 3. Okay, verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. Now, this guy would stand in a line of battle and say, salvation is by grace through faith plus nothing. Now, here's the problem. Go to James chapter 2. The position that he changed on was he used to believe, just like we believe, with regard to dispensational salvation. And that's a really conflicted, it's one of those things that just really, it's filled with conflict. You can find all kinds of folks that would argue with you about it. But knowing what Romans 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8 say, look, if you will, to James chapter 2, and you know as well as I would do what James chapter 2 sets forth. Verse 24, talking about Abraham. You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Now, what's the key to this? The key to this is James chapter 1, verse 1, isn't it? James 1, 1. James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Hebrews is written to Hebrews, and James is written to James. And by the time you get to chapter 5, you have Elijah showing up, 3.5 years showing up. You have anointing in the Great Tribulation showing up. I mean, it's a tribulation book. And so James 2 promotes the idea that faith without works is dead, right? Now, what I wanted you to see was, and we cited all these passages, when you try, when you don't divide, when you try to make James 2, Hebrews 6, Hebrews 3, Hebrews 10, mesh with Romans 3, Romans 4, Romans 5, and Galatians 3, you're going to have to do something. Because those different sets, those two families of passages don't fit together. And so you have to twist things to make them fit. Now, some of the stuff that I read you last week had to do with them saying that James 2 is not about salvation. Look real fast, James chapter 2, verse 14. Look at the last four words. Well, let's just look at the whole thing. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? Now, you know what the rest of the passage comments on from that point on? Can faith save him? Now, what's the answer? For me and you, what's the answer? Absolutely. What's the answer in James 2? Nope. And they break a leg to try to establish that that's not what James is teaching. And so, whether or not, I mean, fundamentalism has taught for years and years and years and years that salvation is by grace through faith, but if, you know, you look up 10 years later and a guy's a drunk that used to be, that at least professed Christ, that, you know, he's just probably not saved. And that's where you wind up. That's the issue here tonight and last week, is that all those passages I read you was this guy setting forth the idea that because he's trying to mesh James and Hebrews with Romans and Galatians, that having done that, the only answer, the only way, if James and Hebrews is part of the church age doctrinal framework of salvation, then the only answer is, and he's come to this conclusion, that if you have real faith and you're really saved, you'll work. And so if you're really saved, sometime relatively shortly after your salvation, you will start manifesting works, and people will know you're saved from what you do. Now, I hope you remember all those, I'm not going to repeat all those quotes that I quoted you out of here, where he says that very thing, that works are the evidence of faith. And what I wanted you to see was that doctrine is perseverance of the saints. That doctrine is the fifth point of Calvinism. It's heresy. I was saved, I told you last week, when I was 10 years old. I did nothing for 10 years. They would have to have told me that when I was 18 or 20, or when somebody ran into me when I was still in college, they would have looked at me and said, "You are lost. There is no way in this world that you were ever saved at 10 years old." And I've gone back through it carefully, and I examined it, and I was saved at 10 years old. I remember some of the changes inside. I remember the changes of thought, the way I thought about things and all those things. In fact, some of that is what kept me away from some of the things I could have gotten into when I was in college. I still had plenty of opportunity to. My point is that this is heresy. Now, I'm telling you, this guy starts and doesn't rightly divide the Bible and is intent upon twisting passages to make them fit his preconceptions, and then he winds up truly adopting genuine heresy. And all that is along the lines of what I was telling you last week. With you start with salvation, what the Lord did for you, you get a good grasp on that. Because all the doctrine that you build, all the doctrinal database that you build on top of what Jesus Christ did for you at salvation, the circumcision made without hands, being seated in heavenly places, all those things. And if you don't get some of those things right and build accordingly on top of those, then you wind up, if you haven't got the church in Israel right, you wind up adopting a pre-wrath rapture view or a post-trib rapture view or some such nonsense like that instead of the right one. And folks, doctrine's right or wrong. I'll grant you there's some things that we don't understand fully about some things, and we may even hold some differences in, you know, some of us in some details. But as far as the major details, the details that matter, I don't think we're in disagreement. And there's a right answer and a wrong answer. Now, my point was, you lay the wrong foundation, and you wind up truly messed up. This guy is an example of it. I don't hate him. He's my brother in Christ. He's still saved and has some decent ideas on some other frames. But he went off the tracks on this thing. Now, I wanted to show you one other thing along this line with him, because that's not quite all the lesson. Because part of the lesson is not just that if you build wrong doctrine on top of bad perceptions of what the truth is, it eventually leads you off. And like this guy is now off, he would argue with you that he's not a Calvinist. But he sets forth the fifth point of Calvinism just like a Calvinist would in this book. Okay, beyond that, he's also got this thing where he has set it in his mind, he has rested these scriptures just enough to make them fit together, and now he has to fit the rest of his Bible together around how he's, you know, humped those scriptures and made them, jammed them, shaved off a couple of edges so that the square peg fits in the oblong hole. It's not a good fit, but he's made it fit. And so now he's going to have to make the rest of his doctrine do that. So I want to just show you something real fast. I hope it's real fast. This is the last we're going to do of this on Wednesday nights. But look, if you will, take your Bibles, turn to Hebrews chapter 3 real fast. Hebrews chapter 3. And again, part of his, you know, the extra 500 pages that he put in this book from the first edition, second edition, has to do basically with that salvation is by faith and nothing but faith through all dispensational ages. Believe it or not, he's setting forth that Rahab got saved by nothing but faith. It wasn't hiding the spies. It had to do with all about faith. And Phinehas didn't get saved because the Lord imputed righteousness to him for running through the Midianite woman, the adulteress, and the adulterer. Which the Bible says he did. He was, to them, what this guy holds is that he exhibited faith and God saved him on the basis of his faith. You can't find that in a Bible with a flashlight. That's my point. Now, so he's messed up. But now he's so messed up that he's trying to make everything fit the system. And he's so messed up that now he's not thinking right. I want to show you, Doc always said, you mess with the book, the Lord will mess with your mind. I'm telling you right now, this guy is not thinking right. Let me just show you, okay? Are you with me in Hebrews 3:6? Okay, read it. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? Now, brother, what does that mean to you? Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we? So I'll stop you right there. You've had good teaching here. I'm not patting myself on the back. I'm just saying. Are you part of Christ's house now or not? You already are. You're part of Christ's body, right? You already are. So what's this stuff about whose house are we if? If what? If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. What is that? Somebody tell me in your own words what that last part of that means. If you don't hold fast your confidence, what happens? You're not a partaker. Yeah, you're not in the house. Exactly. So, you can have it, and if you lose your confidence and you lose your faith, 2 Timothy 2, which, by the way, in 2 Timothy 2, the Lord promised, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. There's a definitive and distinct difference in the promise to Timothy in 2 Timothy versus these folks in Hebrews. Okay? So if they don't hold fast their confidence, they are not partakers, not part of the house, right? Okay, is that clear? Does anybody even have any questions about it? It says what it says, right? Look, it's best to leave it say what it says. Now, get your mind around this explanation. This is his. Okay, the present truth is whose house we are we. That's the present truth. But there's an if there, right? If we hold fast. The future proof of the present truth is if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of hope firm unto the end. So he's saying, okay, it's true that we are part of his house, but the proof that we're part of his house has to do with whether we hold fast the confidence. Now, listen to this. If the Hebrews did not hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end, they were not presently Christ's house. In other words, those who held fast this confidence and rejoicing exhibited proof of being indwelt by Christ. But holding fast this confidence and rejoicing was not the origin of the indwelling. That's works. Nor was holding fast the prerequisite for retaining the indwelling. Did you follow all that? He's saying, well, man has a will to go in directions displeasing to his Savior. He's saying that the present truth is that we are part of his house as long as we hold fast the confidence firm unto the end. And if we get up in the future and we don't hold fast the confidence firm unto the end, then we weren't saved. So, I stand here now with my faith in Christ, but if at some juncture in the future I lose my confidence and don't hold fast firm unto the end, it means that I'm not saved now, standing here before you. You know what that is? Perseverance of the saints. And but furthermore, if you mess up on that, you certainly do mess up your assurance, don't you? I mean, if I'm standing here right now full of confidence that I'm saved because I trusted Christ as my Savior, and I have all these New Testament promises to that end, and yet at some juncture in the future, like a whole bunch of people have done, I backslide and go back to cigarettes or booze or drugs or just you know, the range. Nobody will tell you how far the range has to be. But in the end, if I lose my confidence, all that proves is that I was never saved. That's Calvinism. And that's what that. Now he's inserting this and wrestling these verses to make them fit his system instead of letting them say what they say. I'll give you another perfect example. He does the same thing. Look in Hebrews 3 and verse 14. A little bit further down, for we are made partakers of Christ. Okay, that's a present truth. Okay, I'll ask you, are you now partakers of Christ? If you're saved, you are, right? There is no, I mean, sealed by the Holy Spirit till the day of redemption, seated in heavenly places in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. You are if you're in Christ, right? Okay, for we are made partakers of Christ, present truth, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Future proof. Once again, the present truth is that we are made partakers of Christ. The future proof of this present truth is if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. If the Hebrews did not hold the beginning of their confidence steadfast unto the end, they were not presently partakers of Christ. So in the future, if I backslide, it just proves that I'm not a Christian now. So what does that mean for my faith now? What does that mean about my confidence now? How badly does that kick salvation by grace through faith in the stomach? Because either it's faith or it's not faith. I mean, for us, it's faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Paul said nothing about works in that context. So this guy goes on. They, in other words, those who remained steadfast concerning their confidence exhibited proof of being partakers of Christ, but conversely, remaining steadfast was not the origin of being a partaker in Christ. Maybe you have to read this and just look at it for a while, because I know reading it out loud, it's different. And so he's saying that if you ever exhibit a life that's not consistent with your faith, or you lose your confidence, you were never saved. That's Calvinism. It's Lordship salvation. Fifth point of Calvinism, perseverance of the saints. And he would fight you to this hour saying that he's not a Calvinist. I mean, if he heard you call him a Calvinist, he'd take you to the side and wring your ears if he possibly could, because he doesn't believe he is one. But he is one. He is one because he's a little bit nuts at this point, because he's jamming a doctrine together that doesn't fit together, and then after jamming it together, he's forcing everything else he reads in the Bible to fit somehow into his system. Faith always. It's always been faith. Of course, when he says faith always, it's not like our faith. Because if I have faith, I'm saved. I mean, if I have faith, now the Lord saves me forever. Without relevance to whether I have faith in the future. Not that you shouldn't have faith in the future, but my salvation is not dependent upon my faith right now. My salvation is dependent upon what Christ did for me when I was 10 years old. And so for him to say this, it's Calvinism. It's heresy. I'm telling you, if you don't build some of the right structure on top of the foundation and lay preceptual doctrinal material down line by line, block by block, on top of each other like a good mason does, you wind up way up the wall, you wind up really fouled up there. And maybe it's a wrong rapture theory, maybe it's the fifth point of Calvinism. And then after you're messed up with that, if you're smart, like this guy is smart, then you try to rest all of your doctrine to make it fit the system. And then you really look like a kook, because now you're not making any sense. Now you're a little deluded. Now you're not thinking right. Now you're looking at life like Democrats look at politics, which doesn't make a lick of sense. We're going to give everybody free education and free medical. Well, who's going to pay? No. The rich. It doesn't make any sense. So, he plays with this a little more. Let me just do this for you. Let me have you go, if you will. Go to John chapter 8. Because he goes through all this stuff about this if clause. So there's this present proof, or this present truth, and there's an if in the sentence, and then the if is contingent upon you keeping this on out in the future so that the present thing that's supposed to be true can be true. Does that make sense? Did you follow what I just said? Well, whatever. It made sense to him. John 8:31. So here's another example of this. He tries to do this, folks. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, "If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed." Okay, so here's that present truth is, you are my disciples, and then the proof of it will be if they continue in his word. But now remember, what's this verse about? This verse is about discipleship. Right? If I keep his word on out, then I'll be his disciple on out. He was saying on these other cases that somebody can say they're saved now, but if their works don't prove it in the future, they're not saved now. So you have to go out to the future to look back to see whether you're saved now, which is really helpful for now. You see what I'm saying? I mean, this guy's lost his mind. He's a smart guy. He's just a little deluded because he's twisted the scripture and he's trying to make everything fit his scripture. and it doesn't fit. Okay, let me just give you another example. This one's really good. Look in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. I don't want to beat y'all to death with this another couple weeks. We're going to finish tonight one way or another. I just wanted you to see that you don't build on the right foundation and the right sequence and get some things down precept upon precept, line upon line. You will wind up messed up. And then after you, if you wind up messed up, you're going to try to justify being messed up. And then you go a little crazy because now you ain't thinking right. Now you're twisting the scripture to make it fit your system. That turns out to be a dangerous thing. Let me show you this. Colossians 1, right? Verse 21, "And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled." I'll tell you, that's a great present truth. "Yet now hath he reconciled," right? So he says, that's the present truth. "In the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if you continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven." Now there's an if clause in there, isn't it? If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled. Okay, you tell me, you read the passage, you tell me what happens to you if you don't continue in the faith, grounded and settled. You may have to take a second, go ahead and read the verse carefully. Read verse 21 and 22 carefully. Tell me what happens to you if you don't continue in the faith, grounded and settled. Okay, everybody hear that? Verse 21, "In the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight." That's good, because that still means you're saved. See, that you needing to continue grounded and settled places you still saved at the judgment seat of Christ, where hopefully you can be unblameable and unreprovable if you believe the right things and have done right. But he's so twisted in this that you know what he says is the present truth? He says the present truth is, "Yet now hath he reconciled." And then he makes your reconciliation dependent upon whether you continue in the faith grounded and settled. He makes these two verses say that you can say you're reconciled, but if you don't continue in the faith grounded and settled, you're lost. That wasn't the point. The verse says that this has to do with our presentation before Christ at the judgment seat of Christ as the body of Christ. And we, a bunch of us, are going to be blamable for stuff at the judgment seat of Christ. I don't mean you're going to be lost either. This guy is making the contingency be that if you don't continue in the faith grounded and settled, that you're going to prove yourself to have been lost, which is not what the verse says. But he couldn't see what the verse said because he was trying to prove something. He couldn't think. He couldn't reason. He's a little deluded. And there's page after page of this stuff like this. You want to see another one? I'm going to try to wrap this up one day soon. Take your Bible, turn to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10. Are you following me on this? I mean, I know I'm reading this to you, and so it's harder to follow somebody reading something. But do you see what I'm saying? Okay, Hebrews chapter 10. Go down, if you will, to verse 29. Now, Hebrews 10 is one of those chapters that causes fundamentalist fits, right? Because down here in verse 26, for instance, "For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins." Now, let me just, okay, you got to be honest. Have you ever sinned willfully since you've been saved? Well, duh, right? Who hasn't sinned willfully after they've been saved? Well, if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. What does that mean? You don't have a sacrifice. In the tribulation, if you sin, in particular with, say, the mark of the beast, that's easy to see, there's no going back. There is no more sacrifice for sins. You're lost. Verse 27. But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation. What do you draw from verse 27? You see fiery indignation? Does that flip a switch? Like 2 Thessalonians 2? Isn't that the second coming of Christ? As opposed to the rapture? It's talking to somebody that's looking forward to the second coming of Christ, the second advent of Christ, the fiery coming in wrath, not the rapture. Verse 27, which shall devour the adversaries, second coming of Christ, right? Verse 29, but now look, this guy, no, verse 28, he that despised Moses' law, so the law must be in effect in the tribulation. You see that? For he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. And so here it comes. Now remember, this guy is saying that everything written from, well, everything written in the New Testament is for the church. Hebrews is for the church doctrinally. James is for the church doctrinally. Everything's for the church doctrinally for salvation. There is no difference in any of the doctrines between Matthew and Jude. You believe that? I didn't think so. I hope not. But that's what he believes. So watch this. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Now, because he's trying to make this all fit in the church age doctrine, you know what he does? Where it says in verse 29, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified, he says that the he who was sanctified was Christ. Okay, read it again. So, if we sin willfully, verse 26, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. But a certain fearful looking for of judgment, fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he, who? The guy that's done this thing, right? He be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God and hath made counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified. He says it was Christ that was sanctified by the blood. No! It's the guy that messed up. Right? Prove it. Okay. Verse 10. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 14. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. So he's saying, down from there down into verse 29, the Bible is saying that that guy who is sanctified by the blood of Christ in the tribulation, if he sins willfully, and it's easy to see that that would be the case with the mark of the beast, whether it's with something else or not, you know, you can judge that, but just use the mark of the beast for an example. Somebody goes for that mark after being quote-unquote saved and sanctified, he's going to hell. But he can't allow that to be the conclusion of verse 29, because this has to fit with church age doctrine. Look, if you were saved at 10 or 12 or 20, like I was saved at 10, and you've since messed up, it doesn't matter, at least for your salvation, because you were saved when you put your faith and trust in Christ. Now, he's trying to make that fit, this system. And since he believes that if you don't live it after you got saved, after you had faith, that means that your faith wasn't the right kind of faith. You were never saved. It's Calvinism. And so he had to change this. And so in spite of what verse 10 and verse 14 said, he made the one that was sanctified in verse 29 Christ. Which, even when you read it, it's crazy. It's crazy. You say, what does it mean? It means that he's crazy. It means that if you adopt a doctrinal system that you're always having to twist things to make it fit your system, you are on the wrong track. And so building on a wrong foundation or building crookedly on top of the foundation leads you to be messed up Calvinism. In this case, you've seen it before your very eyes. And then if you then take the further step of trying to make everything else conform to the conclusions you've made, which you've built on rested scripture, then your mind doesn't work right because you're trying to make things work into a system that's not true. And so, brother, you better love the truth. Have you ever talked to, I'll get you in 1 second, Bryce, you ever talked to a Calvinist? They're as crazy as a bug. And when you start trying to talk to them about, you know, they can't get off of eternal decrees and all this stuff, which is something that's not even in the Bible. And they have everything, you know, where everybody's saved before the foundation of the world or lost before the foundation of the world, and you can't get them off of it. Everything else is subjugated to those ideas. And so literally trying to reason with them is crazy. You may hear political talk where somebody has no success reasoning with the Democrats. Why? Because they're unreasonable. Because they're built upon a system that is economically unsound, reasonably unsound, unsound in every single way. So it doesn't make any sense. They're crazy. I'm sorry, the guy's crazy. He's not thinking right. Brother Bryce. Yes. Yes. Absolutely. That's exactly right. In the end, you've learned that I know we don't have all the answers to everything in the Bible. I get that. There are things in Ezekiel that, you know, Zechariah, whatever. But you have to admit that when you started coming to church and started piecing things together, that those puzzle pieces actually do go very well together, you know, and there may be some puzzle pieces you're missing still that you haven't found with their slot yet, but you have a lot of the picture together, and you didn't have to cut the puzzle pieces with a scissor to make them fit and then tape them down. This guy's taping stuff together. You know, he's taping sky and ocean and giraffes together. It doesn't work. Anybody else got something to say here real fast, brother? Go ahead. Right. I am all for repenting of what I've taught and changing it if I'm convinced that it's wrong. So why does a guy go from a 200-page book to an 800-page book, and the extra 600 pages nearly is all about this new idea that he has, which is really a really old idea, and nowhere in these 800 pages does he ever say what I wrote before was wrong. That is a thick book. I've read it 3 times. He never says, I taught you wrong in the first and second editions. Instead, he rests the scriptures, like Aaron was saying, to make it fit. What's wrong with this guy? He's got ulterior motives. And so, there's a problem. What time is it the clock is wrong? Is it 8:15 already? Okay. I didn't intend to take all this time again, but and this is it. I'm not doing this anymore because there's 800 pages here. And there's one or two of these every five or six pages. It's ridiculous. It's just off the wall. But it's a mess. So what you carry away from this is, again, build on the foundation of Jesus Christ. Build right. Get the first course of block laid. Understand what your salvation is. And then build from there. And the building goes quite well if you'll do it after the right manner, after the master builder, instead of going off on your own and twisting things around, which is what this guy did. It's a sad thing. This guy was a solid guy. As far as I know, he's still a Bible believer. I don't know if that's where he's headed now or not. Because if he's gone into Calvinism, then somewhere along the way he's going to go to something else. And fundamentalism for a long, long time, it's been a gripe for a long time, has taught that salvation was always by grace through faith, because they're interested in staying away from dispensational salvation because that's Ruckmanism. I'm not kidding. That's the reason they want to stay away from it. Now, everybody that has held that opinion, there's many, 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 have not all gone to Calvinism. But I will say it is not unusual at all to hear fundamentalists say, well, yeah, he had a profession of faith when he was 15, but, you know, he just never panned out, so he's probably not even saved. That's as common as water to hear among fundamentalists. Now, brother, I was saved for 10 years, and I showed nothing. And so I know it's possible. And I bet some of you have been pretty backslidden after you got saved, too. So, biblically speaking, going where he's gone messes up faith. It certainly messes up assurance. Because right now, when I do something wrong tomorrow, I'm not talking about adultery, I'm not talking about gambling. When I mess up tomorrow and don't do right, I still know that I'm saved. And I get on my own face and say, Lord, I'm sorry. 1 John 1:9, right? We confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and that's for fellowship. I've already been forgiven in Christ. But I get it right, and I don't doubt my salvation. Buddy, you feed my mind full of this stuff constantly and take me as a young man where I'm already a little insecure in my Christianity and feed me this baloney. I'm messed up because I've lived pretty awful. And I've had my moments of living pretty awful. And after having lived awful, I felt pretty awful. And I look now and I see that I was saved because Christ saved me. And I've got assurance. It's been a really long time since I doubted whether I was saved or not. But it messes up standing and state, too. I mean, where I know where I stand in Christ. Whatever else is true, no matter how I live, I know what my standing is in Christ. This guy, okay, 835 pages. I don't think he mentioned standing one time, which is weird for a Baptist preacher that's a Bible believer and who's supposed to be a dispensationalist. Because that's one of the standards, standing versus state. And he dispensed with it. He's not even conscious of it. He doesn't mention it because it means nothing to him anymore. I'm telling you, he's messed up. So you can get there if you don't love the truth, if you have other motives. I don't know what his motives are. I have a guess, but I can't tell you exactly. Okay, that'll do it. Let's find something.